The Redland District, Episode 10, Saved in Hope by Pope Benedict XVI, Part 3. Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Red Lamp District, Episode 10. We're continuing our discussion of Spes Salvi, Saved in Hope, by Pope Benedict XVI. Now, of course, Pope Emeritus Benedict. So, this is John, and...
This is Chris.
This is Chris. That's right. Chris, how you doing this week?
Really well.
Yeah?
Really well this week, yeah.
Good.
Yep.
What's new with you?
Wanted to share a little story.
I'm bracing myself now every time you do this after the whole Marxist dream thing for me.
Has nothing to do with dreams.
I've just been questioning myself ever since then. Is it me, Lord? Is it me?
This has nothing to do with John or my dreams.
Okay, that's reassuring.
Yeah. Well, it's less a story as it is a conspiracy theory.
Okay.
That I've been kind of flirting with.
All right, good.
Yeah, keeps coming back.
Does it involve aliens?
I don't think so.
Okay, well.
But, you can't ever say never.
Well, that's true.
So, skinny jeans?
I know of them. I'm certainly not acquainted with them myself. If you saw me, you'd understand why.
Yeah. All right, so.
But as I've mentioned before in this podcast, some of us don't have the metabolism of a 12-year-old girl like others. So, anyway, moving on.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Sorry. I'm interrupting you.
No, yeah. So
you hit a kind of a tender topic with me. It's my inability to handle skinny jeans.
Put those on. So, yeah. Well, good, because this involves those. So you're safe.
Okay.
It's kind of like maybe it's the mark of the beast. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, maybe.
Yeah. Well, anyway, so have you never tried on skinny jeans?
I didn't say I've never tried them on. I just said I've never been able to accomplish skinny jeans or even come close.
Well, so I don't have any pair of skinny jeans, but I've seen them on people, and I've tried them on.
Okay.
Where they really constrict is sort of the mid region,
So
here's, I mean,
it's the place where it counts.
Yeah. And it's, is it possible that skinny jeans are a form of population control?
Well,
like they're focused on like the hipster generation. I think somebody in the government does not want hipsters to exist beyond one generation.
Mm.
So you're constricting the blood flow, therefore reducing, the possibility of having children to this segment of the population.
Mm.
So,
possible. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have a specific organization in mind within the government, or
no? That's all I got.
That's all you got.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. But it's possible that aliens are involved. It's possible that the government is involved at the highest levels.
Yeah. Well, probably if it's a government conspiracy, it's at root it is aliens. So yeah.
Yeah. The Donald.
Yeah. Well, but skinny jeans have existed for before. Before the administration.
This is what happened. They were perfecting the art. It took a long time for them to get the right sort of, tug, give, constriction. It took a few decades.
Well, I could see that. So they've been in kind of development as like a contingency ever since then. And then, and then Trump gets elected and he's like, let's face it, probably not a lot of hipsters voting for Trump out there.
Exactly.
So he's probably like, oh, this could be huge for my election, for my reelection. chances.
And then the Russians, of course.
Yeah, well.
So.
Of course. I had no idea what you're saying with that. But
there's a connection there. There's a connection somehow.
This is an outstanding conspiracy theory. Wow.
Just think about it. If anybody has any information about this, please contact us.
I think this just needs to be a segment, Chris's weekly conspiracy theory.
I got a few more.
Yeah. All right. Well, we can just have this be a segment from here on out. So.
And you?
And me? Do I have a conspiracy theory? I have no conspiracy theories this week.
Okay.
Let's see. There has been this whole thing crossing my mind. Baseball playoffs going on right now. Whenever anything good happens for the Yankees, like abnormally good, the thought crosses my mind that they've made a deal with the devil.
Mm.
And, you know, I mean, come on, they have so many more like world championships than any other organization in baseball. And, you know, they're just making like, you know, make these ridiculous plays. But right now, as of right now, the Astros are up 2-1 on them, beat them, made them look foolish, and like youth baseball players at Yankee Stadium in front of their home crowd, in front of all their obnoxious fans. And that guarantees, worst case scenario, that the Yankees, at the very worst, cannot win the series at Yankee Stadium, which just, you know, no matter what happens, like that's makes me feel like there's still a little glimmer of hope left in the world, glimmer of good left in the world. That's kind of the best I can do on a conspiracy theory front right now. It's just that the you know, the Yankees have some kind of you know, diabolical deal going on.
Right. The forces of good and evil are at war.
Right. So
we know that. We know that.
Yes. Yes, we do. Well, and that's really not much. I mean, that's really not much of a conspiracy. That's just. That's just probable.
That's just description of fact, probably.
Yeah, I mean, one rung below infallibility right there.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. The rest of the world agrees with you, except New Yorkers and their strange fans.
Yeah. The Yankees. Okay, yeah, anyway. Any Yankees fans still listening? We'd love to hear from you. Redlamppodcast@gmail.com. There you go. Okay. Well, so we've been like going very slowly through this so far, and I want to make a little more progress this week and really get to the halfway point. So we've got like 12 articles to get through of Space Salvi. So Chris, Space Salvi, Saved in Hope. This is what we've been doing, is talking about what this theological virtue of hope really is, according to Pope Benedict's 2007 encyclical. And been really great stuff so far. Talked some last week about the whole idea of like substance, that hope is this, it's this spiritual property that belongs to Christians, right? Mm-hmm. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been given this. It's like the down payment on eternal life, right? Yeah. That we've been given, right?
Yep.
And it's this thing that allows us to, against all like kind of worldly reasonable expectation, to say like, I'm okay with giving up this life for the sake of that life, mm-hmm. right? I'm okay because of this hope that's within me, right? And that's really the key thing that we've been focusing on. And you know, he talked a little bit about how Luther kind of got this wrong, you know, against the traditional notion of what it had been in Christianity for so long. And really, we're going to explore some of how that leads to the twisting of this hope in the modern context on mm-hmm. for this week's articles. You were going to say something, though.
Yeah. No, I was just going to add to that idea about giving up and gaining. You know, you give up the world, you gain, you know, salvation.
Right.
Kind of idea. The hope, as he was talking about last week, that it transforms our life now so mm-hmm. that it's different. So it orders our life in this world so that we are ordered properly towards the world to come.
Right.
And that, you know, that there's not, the giving up is actually gaining all,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Exactly.
So it's if you want to call it paradoxical, I guess that's one way to describe it. But it's, you know, you give up life, you give up what you identify your life with, but you gain your life itself. And you gain all the good things that you're searching everywhere for. That's right. Sort of the wonder of what Christ offers.
There's a song by the band Wilco called War on War,
mm-hmm.
The kind of the chorus of it is, "You have to lose, you have to lose, you have to learn how to die if you wanna be alive." Well, right, and. You know, not a Christian band by any means, but I love that song, like, because it gets to the heart of all this, you know, that paradoxical core of what we're talking about here, right?
Insightful. That,
and this has just been increasingly crossing my mind, and maybe it's just the inherent pessimism of getting older, you know, hit 40 this year, but just how much of like this life is like you almost have like as a Christian, you almost need to learn how to embrace the notion of dying like in every moment. Right.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And how I'm so bad at that. Right.
Yeah.
And
that liberates you to live in the moment.
Right.
But not to use like a trite saying, but living in the moment, you know, not in the trite way, but in like the fullest way.
Right. Well, let's talk about that. The whole idea of living in the moment. And what is this life that we're called to? Because that's what we started. We got into the articles 10 through 12 really deal with the question of eternal life. What is it? And we talked about 10 and 11. Just to mention the last thing I've highlighted from where we left off.
Mm-hmm.
This is a quote. This is mostly a quote from Augustine. We do not know this reality at all. Even in those moments when we think we can reach out and touch it, it eludes us. We do not know what we should pray for. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, he says, quoting St. Paul. All we know is that it is not this. Yet in not knowing, we know that this reality must exist. There is therefore in us a certain learned ignorance, so to speak, Augustine writes. We do not know what we would really like. We do not know this true life. And yet we know that there must be something we do not know towards which we feel driven. So Augustine is really hung up on this whole idea that we don't know what this is, but we know that we're drawn to it.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 12, Benedict wants to explore this idea, especially the idea of eternity in more depth. He says, Augustine is describing man's essential situation, the situation that gives rise to all his contradictions and hopes, right? We are so full of these contradictions. I think within every person, there is this notion that like, and maybe some people haven't like discovered this in a conscious way, but I think we can all determine if we really think about it, that nothing in this life can truly satisfy in a lasting way. And you know, we might find satisfaction in various moments here and there, but nothing in this life can truly satisfy in a lasting way. But he also says there's this problem, especially for modern man, and that's this idea that eternity frightens us, right? That the concept of eternity frightens us because we also think to ourselves like, well, oh man, would it really be that, like, you know, they're kind of the thing that I think people kind of caricature the Christian hope as is like, you know, angels playing harps on clouds, right? And it's like, who really wants to do that for yet forever,
right?
Does anybody ever want to sit in heaven playing a harp forever, right? Like, that sounds kind of boring.
If it was the bass, I mean, maybe.
Maybe it's banking the plank. I mean, maybe that's what we want to do. But yeah, like, who wants to sit on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity? I mean, I guess it's better to oppose the alternative of, like, getting stabbed with a pitchfork and the burning flames of hell. But, again, that's a caricature. But, like, when I think people maybe reject the idea of eternal life based on like kind of the idea of like, well, that doesn't really sound that great to me. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like it might actually be kind of problematic. And so Benedict takes that to task and says, well, you know, we're not really understanding properly what is meant by the concept of eternity. We need to kind of back off for a second and understand that like what we're implying by this word eternity and eternal life is something that goes beyond our capability to fathom,
mm-hmm.
right? It much like God goes beyond our idea to kind of put in a box and fathom. Like
mm-hmm.
every time you think you've got it, you don't got it. You may have some very basic principles of it,
yeah,
but you don't have the substance of it mm-hmm. in your intellect,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I really like what he says here in 12. He says, to imagine ourselves outside the temporality that imprisons us and in some ways to sense that eternity is not an unending succession of days in the calendar, but something more like the supreme moment of satisfaction in which totality embraces us and we embrace totality. This we can only attempt. It would be like plunging into the ocean of infinite love, a moment in which time, the before and after, no longer exists. We can only attempt to grasp the idea that such a moment is life in the full sense, a plunging ever anew into the vastness of being, in which we are simply overwhelmed with joy. This is how Jesus expresses it in St. John's Gospel. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We must think along these lines if we want to understand the object of Christian hope, to understand what it is that our faith, our being with Christ, leads us to expect. So when I read that, I think to myself of like those, you know, those fleeting moments that we do, that we have had in this life, and we do have it from time to time, where we are filled with kind of this transcendent joy,
mm-hmm.
Whether it's you know, just seeing something that's absolutely beautiful, and it, you know, I don't know, just even something very sensual, taste, you know, tasting something that's just absolutely delicious, and it's in a way that kind of overwhelms all of your senses for a brief moment, and thinking of that like as a moment that doesn't run away from you,
mm-hmm.
right? That actually you're there and you're kind of bathing in it,
mm-hmm.
right? And the satisfaction never leaves you,
mm-hmm.
right? The cheesy thought for me was I thought of
alert cheesy thought.
I thought of you know, at the end of the NCAA basketball tournament every year when they play the one shining moment, right? I thought it's like the one shining moment, but like, cause ever since I was a kid, like I loved that song. And it's even that, I remember a few years ago, they tried to like do an updated version of that, like kind of a like more like cool, like, you know, with it sort of mm-hmm. version instead of the '80s with Aaron Neville or whoever it was. And like, there was this like mass rebellion. It's like, bring back the cheesy one shining moment.
Yeah, we right? want that.
Bring back the '80s version. And so they brought it back. But yeah, like I think of like, it's that one shiny, like that one shining moment, right? That sense of like, and there's in that this joy, but also like a joy of victory,
mm-hmm.
right? Like a joy of like, of the heroic victory of having struggled through something and, you know, almost against all odds, but achieved that thing that you've set out to achieve, right? So there's all these emotions bound up in that, but it's like, but the moment never leaves you.
Mm-hmm.
The moment is like you're just left, like time is no longer of the essence, and you're just left to bathe in it.
Yeah.
Chris, I've been talking for a while, so.
Yeah, just to add to that.
Yeah.
That sort of overcoming the distance between time and eternity, where that supreme moment of joy where there's no before or after, sort of the fullness of embrace with God, that is not a description of Christianity as a sort of flight from this material world to a bodiless heaven, a spiritual world, you know, that leaving this world behind. And it's like not a flight from earth to heaven. That's sort of a, you know, that's really at the heart of what Plato taught.
Yeah.
That's what his vision of eternal life was. If you can become a philosopher, you have a chance of escaping these cycles of reincarnation, which he thought were like where we're all stuck.
Right.
And that as a philosopher, you can practice this really ascetic intellectual discipline and learn to detach your soul from the body and practice mm-hmm. practice death is what he called it.
Mm.
He had Socrates call it in his writings, and that you could at death, your soul could leave your body in this world and reach the world where things are unchanging and perfect mm. beauty, perfect goodness, perfect justice. The kinship of the soul could realize its, you know, true nature.
Yeah.
Its kinship with those highest things.
Uh-huh.
That's very different from the Christian vision.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's a great segue, because I think Benedict over the next, over the next, you know, 10 articles or so, he's going to kind of dive into how this can be misinterpreted, how this hope can be misinterpreted, how the Christian hope can be misinterpreted in various philosophical ways.
Mm-hmm.
And one of which is the whole idea of it being an individualistic hope. And that's from 13 through 15, that's where he really starts to speak of this. He says, all these attempts at the representation of hope have given to many people down the centuries the incentive to live by faith, and hence also to abandon their hyparchonta, the material substance for their lives. But the isolation of this, so he quotes Henri de Lubac. I think I'm saying his name right.
Good.
Yeah, good.
Well done.
Practicing my French, yeah.
Francais.
So au revoir, people. So should I, he quotes him as saying, should I have found joy? No, only my joy. And that is something wildly different. The joy of Jesus can be personal. It can belong to a single man and he is saved. He is at peace now and always, but he is alone. The isolation of this joy does not trouble him. On the contrary, he is the chosen one. In his blessedness, he passes through the battlefields with a rose in his hand. This quote was actually a little weird to me, because I think de Lubac is like, he's actually calling this out as a not a great, not a solid perspective.
It's Lubach quoting somebody that he is arguing against.
Right. Yeah. So there is a lot of, you know, amongst Christians, even there's this perspective of like, well, it's all about kind of my individual faith.
Yeah.
And so de Lubach here is actually, and Benedict, in quoting de Lubach, is actually calling this out and saying this is not the right perspective on the Christian hope, or it's not the full perspective on the Christian hope. Indeed, each one of us has a, you know, I think Benedict would agree that each one of us has a personal responsibility for our own eternal life and our own salvation. But in another sense, we are also our brother's keeper, right? Like the kind of the second original sin is Cain saying of Abel, am I my brother's keeper? Right. Mm-hmm. You know? And the answer to that is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Right. And the true Catholic vision encompasses that, right? Yeah. That we have a responsibility for one another as well. Maybe not the primary and full responsibility, but we can't just be like, well, not my problem. Like that can't be our answer to everything that involves other people in this world.
Right. And the good is all the better when it's shared.
Right.
So
absolutely.
You know, I have this experience all the time with my daughter. She always wants to share her food with me.
Yeah.
And she's joyfully sharing it.
Yeah.
But I'm training her to be an individualistic, selfish person by saying, no, that's yours. Mine's over here on this plate.
You're a horrible father.
No.
It's a good thing she has such an awesome godfather. So
I'm very grateful.
He'll take care of the salvation of her soul. That's
for sure.
I'm very
grateful. Yeah.
So, yeah.
So.
That's a great point, though. Like, it is, we do find that, right? When, contrary to maybe our individualistic and selfish impulses, when we do actually open ourselves up and allow ourselves to share something with another person, we find like there's this strain, like not even just on a like there's almost when I've like really gone out of my way to give to share something, even maybe to my own, like against my own impulse not to, I find like there's this like multiplication in my soul of joy, right? Like this weird transcendent moment that happens, right? Where I'm like, wow, I feel just completely full of life right now. Even though in a worldly sense, I'm kind of doing something that may even feel a little foolish, right? I'm going out of my way and like this moment feels heavenly, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's like almost this little foretaste of that.
Yeah. I mean, does it feel better to play music by yourself or with others? And then to share that music that you're playing as a band with other people.
Right.
I mean, it's not, you know, that's so much better.
Yeah. We're made for others. We're made for, you know, for communal life.
Yeah.
We're made for communion.
Yeah. And then in a sort of big picture, stepping back from this, there's sort of two approaches to reality. You could see reality as something abundant to be shared, to be enjoyed, not something to take and to hold for yourself, but to always have an open hand, and you can see reality itself all the way up, you know, the ultimate reality, God, sort of this overflowing goodness that gives, it's a spring that's its own source, you know,
right.
Goodness keeps overflowing and shares reality with nothing that it makes something like us, you know, or you can see the world as sort of everything's scarce. You know, I have to take this because if I don't take it, somebody else will.
Right.
You know, and those are two very different approaches to reality. But if we saw the world as sort of like always abundant and giving and fruitful, something to be made more fruitful through our action, as opposed to I need to stake out my territory, take this, you know, grow this for me and my group or whatever, or just myself, you know, that sort of division type orientation. Those are two fundamental modes of relation to the world, which at least in the Bible are at opposition.
Yeah.
They're sort of at war in a way.
Yeah.
And that's sort of the drama of the human history.
Yeah. Yeah. Most definitely. And I had a few other things I wanted to say, but I want to kind of charge ahead because I think you said it well. So he continues and he actually continues dealing with de Lubach and how he views this perspective in 14, and he says, de Lubach was able to demonstrate that salvation has always been considered a social reality. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews speaks of a city, and therefore of communal salvation. Consistently with this view, sin is understood by the fathers as the destruction of the unity of the human race, as fragmentation and division. So, Benedict is he is he's really condemning the individualistic notion of Christian hope, that for the Christian, the hope that he clings to can never be an individualistic thing. You know, that's why it probably drives you, both you and I, crazy when we hear people be like, well, I can just do church from home on Sunday, you know, on Sunday mornings. Like, that is so far off base of what the Christian vision is.
Oh, man.
It's not to say that there's not times when you can't be alone with God. That certainly is appropriate, but there are certainly, just clearly biblically that you need the community of believers, and that there's something much more to Christianity than just you and Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is a note, that book, Catholicism by Andre de Lubac, it's in English translation and you can read it, and it's a fantastic book. And actually Joseph Ratzinger wrote the preface to it, if I remember correctly.
Ah, yeah.
Yeah. I don't know which edition, but that edition is translated into English.
Oh, that would be why there's this footnote in paragraph 14 about make sure and read the introduction. It's brilliant. Okay.
Not really, but.
Ratzinger. There goes old Ratzy.
Yeah.
Bragging about himself again.
Did he say he didn't do that? No. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
That's like the complete opposite of what he did.
Yeah, yeah. Yep.
So, yeah.
So it's, man. Yeah, I love that. He brings up Babel,
yeah,
you know, in the book of Genesis, where, you know, humanity wanted to, in that story, humanity wanted to come together and stake its own reality over against God. Sort of, there's building this tower to reach up to the heavens and to sort of storm heaven, mm-hmm, and sort of take, you know, creating the world that humanity wants over against God's plan and purpose and order.
Right.
The way God wants humanity to live, mm-hmm, right? To choose good and not. And that the result of that is sort of confusion and fragmentation and separation.
Right.
And that sort of, I think that story, and he talks about this, but that story sort of, humanity wanting some union, wanting some unity. We see that as good, where all of humanity is united.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really the only condition for which peace can happen and the good can flourish. But it's always when we try to, and you'll see this in Marxism when he talks about that later, it's precisely the same intention.
Right.
That it just results in, historically speaking, horror,
yeah,
fragmentation, death, you know, all the bad things, the worst things can happen.
Well, and part of the point of all of this that we'll get to is that without, like all these things that we've been talking about are good things, but without God, they're not possible. Yeah. Like what we've discovered, the story of humanity is discovering that when we try to accomplish these things without God, these good things without God, they're impossible.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the 10 years that I've been Catholic, I've increasingly become aware of how the church is the true reunification of the human race. Right. And that it's God's work of the reunification of the human race.
Mm-hmm.
And we are meant to be one. Like that's like, and not even, it's not even just as, it can sound such like such a slogan, you know, cause you kind of hear songs and it's like, oh, we can be one, you know? And it's, mm-hmm, like, but there's a deep sacramental reality to the notion that humanity is supposed to be one.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Like it's a very, I mean, it's a huge, rich idea. And not just that, it's a huge, rich reality, which is an eschatological one. That's part of this great hope that all these complete strangers in the world to me, that I share in their life and that I'm meant to share in their life, almost like a mother and infant in womb, like in that intimacy, right, of the fetus inside the mother's womb, and that the fetus literally shares the life of the mother,
mm-hmm,
on a physical level. That each of us is supposed to share in the life of one another on a level that's even more intimate than that,
mm-hmm,
right? Because spiritual realities are even greater than physical realities,
mm-hmm,
right? Or maybe more deep and significant. So anyway, in the interest of plunging ahead, plowing ahead, whatever, plunging sounds, I don't know.
Sounds good.
Well, I guess. So he talks about monks and individualism and the hope for all humanity in 15. And he says, you know, there's people who look at the monk's life and think, well, he's the problem with you know, that De Lubac calls out, because he wants to just kind of be by himself, all alone in the world, and, you know, off cloistered somewhere and not really dealing with the problems of the world. And his point here is that this is not the proper and historical view of those who enter monastic orders, and especially the people who found them. And he calls out Bernard of Clairvaux, who inspired a multitude of young people to enter the monasteries of his reformed order. And he quotes, someone, Pseudo Rufinus. I think this is Clairvaux quoting Pseudo Rufinus. "The human race lives thanks to a few. Were it not for them, the world would perish." And that's part of the reason that a lot of orders, like Bernard's, with Bernard's work, he wanted these monks to be laborers just as much as contemplatives, right? And he said the young noblemen who flocked to his monasteries had to engage in manual labor. In fact, Bernard explicitly states that not even the monastery can restore paradise, but he maintains that as a place of practical and spiritual tilling the soil, it must prepare the new paradise. And I think his whole point here is that, you know, you've got both the, you know, deeply spiritual aspect of monasticism, but by working, you're also emphasizing that the body is a good thing and that it's meant for redemption as well. And so it's not this flight from the world, but it's a way to really invest more deeply in the spiritual. But this whole idea of it being like that there in that quiet little monastery where you think it's like completely insignificant, that the human race like lives because of those people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that sounds like a crazy idea.
Right.
I mean, what do you do with that?
Yeah. Well, I'm gonna bring up a movie. I can't remember the title of this movie, but when this movie came out, it was called Into the Silence.
Oh, Into Gray Silence. Yeah.
What order was it talking about? I always forget, but it's like one of the most.
One of the Benedictine like suborders of,
like,
of
a reform
Benedictine.
Yeah.
Which that's the one that I've experienced. What are they called? The one up in just outside of Louisville where Thomas Merton was. Oh, yeah. Gethsemane, yep. Gethsemane Abbey. And it just keep talking and I'm going to figure it out.
Yeah. Well, anyway, that movie, such a remarkable movie, but it, you know, that about those monks that, you know, enter this order and they live sort of this very solitary life, and they meet in community only at times.
It's the Cistercians.
The Cistercian order. That's right. So there's a Cistercian abbey on every continent, I guess, except you know, the really cold one down south.
Yeah.
But their presence, their whole purpose and presence is they exist for the
Integrate Silence. They're Carthusians.
Yeah.
Carthusians.
Okay.
Yeah. The Order of Saint Bruno.
Yeah, they make the chartreuse drink.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Anyway, sorry.
Thanks to them. Good stuff. But they exist. They don't exist. They exist for the world,
mm-hmm.
just like Christ gave his life for the life of the world.
Right.
They're not, you know, this sort of flight from the world. Yes. You know, sort of living, attempting to live in history as if you're on the other side already, the best you can.
Right.
And that's all we're all intended to do. That we're supposed to live like that. That, like, that's the real thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's what matters. This, you know, this order where death reigns, is passing away, etc. But they, I don't know, that really, the life that they have in that movie and the sort of profundity of their silence, because they don't ever speak except on like Christmas and Easter maybe or something like mm-hmm. that. The joy that the movie shows that they have together as a community, really, it speaks to this sort of vision that Pope Benedict was putting together.
Well, and I can't, you know, I keep on coming back, you know, I mean, you all know my love of Tolkien. And so I thought in all of this of how do you illustrate what they're doing? How do you illustrate, like, it sounds like a nice idea, but how do you illustrate this to somebody who's maybe not on board with the idea of monastics being for the life of the world? And I thought, and I think of Frodo and his journey into, you know, to destroy the ring, to bring it to Mordor. And I think of like all the people in, you know, from his home country of Hobbiton who, you know, of the Shire, who were just like, you know, would have just thought like, why the heck are you doing? Like, what does this involve us at all? Like, is this even really a problem?
Yeah.
Right. All the like skeptical views he would have had. And, mm-hmm. And you know, there's this sense in which he, you know, not everybody was like, you know, probably thought he needed to do this. Right. But he knows he needs to do it. And he sees, he sees the big issue here. And so he's going to be the one, you know, to go into the heart, into the very heart of the problem, right? And deeper, no matter what it may cost him, in order to accomplish this. And I kind of think of that in terms of monastics, right? That they've chosen this way of life that is goes so contrary to, like, you know, kind of the surface level nature of most of us. And they're not just doing it to escape they're not doing it to escape the world. Like, that's the wrong motive. They're doing it from a heroic motive, for, like, the right motive is for the life of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And because what are they doing? They're learning how to model a true humanity, right? Humanity in its truest sense together.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that gets, I hopefully that helps illustrate for people, like, some idea, not that I'm an expert on it, but, like, some idea of why, of how this can bring life to the world. Of course, you know, we get back to the whole idea that there's this sacramental hidden reality in all of it, and there's so much going on behind the scenes that we don't even see, but it's just like these guys realize it, you know. And it's I think of orders like these too, as like, they're like the special forces of the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And, you know, you think of, like, the special forces go on these, like, missions that none of us ever really know about. Right. But maybe society would be much different if they weren't doing that. Right. You know, like, who knows what, you know, the American life would be like if you didn't have, you know, these special forces going to strange parts of the world and doing things that we'll never even hear about.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be drastically different for the worse? And maybe, I mean, I assume yes. I hope yes, if these men are making these sacrifices, right? Mm-hmm. And we're doing these things in other mm-hmm. places. But I think of, like, religious orders who give up so much, take these what seem like extreme vows to us, and this is what they're doing, right? This is what they're doing. They're trying to get to the heart of the problem and bring life to the world, right?
Yeah.
The spiritual life that we need,
yeah,
right? That we truly need, even though we don't understand it most of the time.
Yeah. I know a guy who, he's a philosopher at Boston College, and he goes sometimes and teaches at a monastery. I don't know if it's the Carthusians or Cistercians, but he goes, and I think he teaches, like, early, like, late antique philosophy, like early Christian philosophy, Augustine, Maximus the Confessor. And the monks told him, he's really enchanted by them, and they told him that their whole spirituality mm-hmm. is based on the fact that humanity is exiled from the garden.
Wow.
So therefore, they live in mourning for paradise.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the way back to human fullness, paradise, is through, you know, Christ, and that they order their whole life, their whole system of practices, and, you know, probably intense asceticism
mm-hmm.
is ordered around that sort of awareness, cultivating that awareness. We are exiled from the divine presence.
Right.
And that Christ has made a way for us all back to that. But in this life, as we're, you know, on pilgrimage, that it's still a, you know, we're in the wilderness wandering, if you're going to talk, you know, use that sort of image from the Old Testament. Israel mm-hmm. leaving slavery, going through the wilderness, being tested, and then reaching the promised land. That's sort of the paradigm for, you know, really at a cosmic level, what Christianity is about.
Yeah.
That they are cultivating an awareness of that
mm-hmm.
and trying to live that sensibility.
Yeah. Yeah. So good stuff. I want to continue moving ahead and try to get through 16 through 23 here. This section is really concerned with, excuse me, this section is really concerned with the transformation of Christian faith, hope, in the modern age. So he says, how did we arrive at the interpretation of the salvation of a soul as flight from responsibility for the whole, and how do we come to conceive the Christian project as a selfish search for salvation which rejects the idea of serving others? And this section really, it's about kind of mapping the twisting of Christian hope into what has become kind of a counterfeit, you know, and maybe the prevailing counterfeit, especially in the West, right? But a counterfeit because of the West's, you know, I guess, hegemonic imperial status, you know, not to get too much into that kind of language, but really like kind of cultural domination over and economic domination over over many so many other parts of the world. It's also been kind of the prevailing ideology. I mean, I think just throughout the world, right, mm-hmm. for the last couple of centuries.
Yeah,
and of course, what we're talking about here is,
and he's tracing it back to medieval thought,
right? He's starting with with Bacon, and the interest. I know you're the philosopher, and so you want to get really deep into that, Let's be choosy so that we can get through this stuff, because there's a lot there, and okay. each individual item we could go very deep into.
Bacon.
Yeah,
such a cool name.
Yeah. Well, I mean, bacon's delicious, but too much of it can be unhealthy for you, which is, I think that's maybe how we can encompass Francis Bacon right there. So, but with Bacon, what we really get is this emphasis on science, right? On this different, on an overemphasis on the importance of human reason, right? That, that reason really is the thing that should prevail over faith instead of a balanced view of them being two sides of the same coin. You begin to get this idea of like, I have to rely more on reason than on faith.
Mm-hmm.
And of course this is all kind of happening. If I'm not incorrect on this, he's writing in the same cultural context as Luther was writing about this mm-hmm. more anemic view of hope, mm-hmm. right? Of the Christian hope is an individualistic thing.
Yeah.
So
yeah. This is sort of this is where the origins of modern science.
Yeah.
Modern science is remarkable.
Yeah.
At this point in time with Bacon, it's almost like it's so mixed with like magic. And that the origins of modern science are in magic.
Yeah.
And the technological control.
Techne, yeah.
Yeah. And that, Bacon, for example, had a bronze head, an automaton that you could ask questions and sort of magically it would give you yes or no answers to questions. And it was really, really crazy stuff. But anyway, I mean, obviously brilliant guy and inventor and foresaw a lot of technological achievements that we've accomplished.
Right.
But at this point in time, so in a sense, like you could talk about science, we need to be able to talk about science for all of its truthfulness, for all mm-hmm. of its good, Novocaine and, cancer research and airplanes. But there's also the shadow side at the exact same time. Any mm-hmm. advancement requires a fork in the road. And you always have to have like an ethical origin with everything. Like, we have to say yes to the good.
Right.
Anyway, getting carried away, but. Already at this point in time, you see this sort of fork in the road happening for with this sort of innovation, this discovery of our capacity to manipulate, control, and harness the natural order.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, the thought crossed my mind when you're talking about the relationship between, technological advancement and magic of, what would someone like Bacon think if you went back and showed him an iPhone and you were just started showing him all the stuff that you can do on it? And you're like, I mean, he would think it was magic. He would be like, it's just so far.
It's magic that works.
It's magic that works. Yeah. Yeah. And Tolkien has some really interesting thoughts on that. But anyway, I won't get into that right now.
Yeah.
Magic for him is a very bad word. So, and it's all related to technology, mm-hmm. right? Article 17, it says, now this redemption, this restoration of the lost paradise is no longer expected from faith, but from the newly discovered link between science and praxis. So with Bacon, you see this shift into an idea that the Christian hope is really, we should be working more to accomplish it through advancing science and technology, right? That science and technology will bring about this this Christian hope rather than this faith, right? Rather than placing this faith in something that's external to the world,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. So it's interesting because you have a I keep using the image of the fork in the road, but mm-hmm. faith becomes one path, and it's separated from this other path, which is like what he ends up calling reason.
Right.
It's become these two paths that go in different trajectories. Faith becomes immanent, individualistic, separate, private, and this this reason becomes something that we can all use together and accomplish these goods that we see and we can create our world.
Right.
But faith becomes something separate from that.
Right.
That's sort of the fork in the road that happens.
Well, and then in 18, we get this, the idea that progress is the overcoming of all forms of dependency. It is progress towards perfect freedom. And this is an idea that really resonates with me because I know the tendency in myself to want to be, completely independent. I'm very much an introvert and I like being by myself. And, you know, that oftentimes is something I just long for, is more time just by myself. Right. Mm-hmm. But I see here that this idea that like perfect independence is actually not such a good thing. Right. It's a counterfeit. Right. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, that doesn't mean that there's not some good in that idea, right, of being able to be, you know, like a lot of times for me, because I'm self-employed, it'll be financial independence. You know, I don't want to be too reliant on anybody,
yeah.
Right?
Hear that, yeah.
But at the same time, like that actually, if you go too far down that road, it actually goes against the idea of the union of the human race, right? That mm-hmm. we are all interdependent on one another,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Without that, like we lose our humanity.
Yeah. And those two great commandments that Jesus, someone came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment?
Mm-hmm.
He says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul, or in strength, something like that.
Yeah.
And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
And these two are summarized the entire law that God gave to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The entire law that he gave is summarized in these two things. If you do these things, you're fulfilling the law.
Right.
There's an inseparability between, and this is sort of the Christian vision, union with God and union with humanity
mm-hmm.
are one thing. The union with God makes possible union with humanity.
Right.
And if you have union with humanity, without God, you have a very corrupt, twisted thing, and it's destructive.
Mm-hmm.
And that the condition for human peace and all the things we long for in our world, you know, everybody has enough, everybody's taken care of, you know, people are, loneliness is eradicated, you know, suffering is gone, all that stuff, that is found in, the condition for that is God, you know?
Yeah.
That they're inseparable.
Yeah.
You have one without the other.
And that's what Benedict is trying to map for us here.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah. he calls out two key concepts in 18 of reason and freedom. They're tacitly interpreted as being in conflict with the shackles of faith and of the church, as well as those of the political structures of the period. So reason, freedom, these are the two big rallying points for what becomes a movement.
Yeah.
Since the time of Bacon. And it places itself against Christian faith and then the political structure of the period. First of all, of course, you know, the big thing that happens in the late 18th century is the French Revolution, which literally, I believe, created a goddess of reason.
Yeah.
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 I mean, it was like to replace Christianity, mm-hmm. it kind of tried to come up with its own cult, religious cult.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
And I think reason was literally a goddess.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a church now in France. I used to go there when I lived in Paris, that you go in there. It's a former church.
Uh-huh.
And it has like, I forget the name of it now. But it's close to the Latin Quarter where all the universities are and stuff. That you can go in there and you have like this hall of gods and goddesses of France.
Wow!
And it's all political and inventors and scientists and political heroes of post French Revolution.
Uh huh.
It's like they got their statues and stuff. You can go in and pay a few euros and go in and sort of see all that in a former church.
Yeah.
Yeah, still there.
Wow. So, so is that like a leftover from the French Revolution, or was it like established in the French Revolution? What do you know?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so it would be cool if it was.
Yeah.
Not cool, but you know what I mean?
Interesting.
Yeah.
In 18, it says the gradual transition of ecclesiastical faith to the exclusive sovereignty of pure religious faith is the coming of the kingdom of God. He's quote. So I'm sorry to back up a step. He's starting to quote Kant here.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about Kant a little bit on the last episode, yep. But not someone I know a ton about.
German philosopher Enlightenment era.
Have you read this work that he quotes here?
Yeah, the second one.
Yeah, The End of All Things.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
He says, "Now Kant considers the possibility that as well as the natural end of all things, there may be another that is unnatural, a perverse end. He writes in this connection, if Christianity should one day cease to be worthy of love, then the prevailing mode in human thought would be rejection and opposition to it. And the Antichrist would begin his, albeit short, regime, presumably based on fear and self-interest. But because Christianity, though destined to be the world religion, would not in fact be favored by destiny to become so, then, in a moral respect, this could lead to the perverted end of all things." Which sounds very ominous. So,
yeah. So Kant was, this is interesting. He's showing the development of Kant's reflection. And Kant's writing around the post, these things after the French Revolution.
Mm-hmm.
The French Revolution at the beginning was like, you know, for these guys, these Enlightenment guys who wanted to, you know, throw off the shackles of the past. We're starting humanity anew. We can do this without the need for, you know, authority structures like the church that, you know, obviously, you know, are perpetually corrupt and, you know, lead us the wrong way and so tied with the old political regime that, mm-hmm. that we're throwing off, you know, the you know, of monarchy and, you know, this is the new light for humanity. Kant writes the first thing in 1792,
right?
Is really positive. You know, this is all in the air at the time in mm-hmm. Europe, you know, it's really, really positive about what's possible, what we can do. And then, as things go on and he writes in, the second book, that he's starting to see, well, this can get pretty perverted.
Yeah.
You know, he still has his faith in it all and reason alone and, you know, that it can actually get us there. But he's seeing, well, dude, this can get freaky. This can get really bad.
Benedict kind of summarizes the first one and he says, he also tells us that revolutions can accelerate this transition from ecclesiastical faith to rational faith, you know, which is like, oh, revolutions can be good things. Ding. And then it's like, and then it's like 3 years later, like, also, they can result in lots of blood being spilled. Yeah.
Right. And
people starving and the overthrow of institutions that have actually held society together, you know, in a very positive way, despite all of their human failings. Yeah. Right.
And Benedict's brilliant point here is that you're forgetting something. It's called human nature.
Right.
It's twisted and corrupted. You know, there's something wrong. There's you can't just, you know, you can't, if you throw this tradition off like that, it sort of orients towards the higher good, the good beyond the historical order. It directs humanity and gives sort of rails, as it were, or like, you know, guides that keeps us like going in the right direction. Whereas you take those away and then it's just, you know, chaos ensues.
Right.
You know, and that's where he's going there.
So in 20, we move ahead to from the French time of the French Revolution, which was kind of the first, I guess, huge world event, you know, and all like to kind of begin this revolutionary age. We get into talking about Marx,
That's your guy.
That's my homeboy, my secret friend.
In my dream.
After the bourgeois revolution of 1789, that's interesting because I never really thought of the French Revolution as a bourgeois revolution, but meaning like more of like middle class revolution, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, revolution of the middle class. Then the time had come for a new proletarian revolution, which is interesting to me because it's like all of a sudden you have this middle class revolution and it's like, all right, now you guys have done it. Now we're not going to wait long to do it ourselves. Yeah. Right? The proletarian, right? So the lower class, right?
Yeah, the working class, like the people who are slaving away in the factories.
Right.
Before that, and you know, 100 years earlier or almost 100 years earlier, it was still like an agrarian based
mm-hmm.
order. And so the new one is like this, you know, these horrible, obviously there were horrible, horrible conditions. There was no, there was nothing like you read Dickens, right? And you're going to see, like, he was writing a lot about this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember, so in college, we read a book by, oh gosh, who was it? It was some French writer. And it was about like, it wasn't one of the absolute best known, I want to say Voltaire, but I don't think it was Voltaire. But it was about like factory, it was like French workers in factories. And it was just like the most, like it really opened my eyes to the reality of what it was like back then.
There were no laws about it.
Oh my gosh.
You could treat them like however you want it.
Like this is just complete misery for these people, you know? And so you can understand why there was a desire to latch on to, you know, to these revolutionary notions.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So it's that's the revolution that Marx and Engels and his crew were calling for.
Yeah. So, and it's interesting to me that Kant, at least the way Benedict puts it, Karl Marx took up the rallying call and applied his incisive language and intellect to the task of launching this major new and, as he thought, definitive step in history towards salvation, towards what Kant had described as the kingdom of God. I mean, I have not read much of Marx directly, but I mean, does Marx speak in this language? Like, of, because I mean, I think of Marx as like an, you know, as an atheist, but
yeah, for sure.
But at the same time, anyone who knows anything about Marxism today knows that it's almost like a religion, like it's its own religion. I mean, it's very, it has a religious, a very strong religious aspect to it, even though probably most Marxists would not like that term.
Yeah. Right. No, right. Yeah. Right.
Because, exactly. Because there's like this sense of like, we have a destiny that we have to bring about, mm-hmm. right? We have this destiny of true
justice.
We're tapped
into the truth that's right. hidden behind things. We know what's behind the curtain.
Right.
And we're tapping into it. We're the ones who are bringing about destiny, the reality. Yeah. And the thing is that it's a cheap imitation of Christianity because it has this idea of progress and, but it's all immanentized to history itself. And it's something that humanity can bring about. It's the old story. It's the old story from Babel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the old human story. It's just being repeated again.
Right.
And that's the lens we have to see it if we really want to understand it. You know, they've shorn off like the grand vision of Christianity.
Yeah.
New heavens, new earth, new creation. You know, all you know, and it's connected to union with God. This sort of union with humanity that they want shorn from that equals disaster.
Yeah. Once the truth of the hereafter has been rejected, it would then be a question of establishing the truth of the here and now. And that's really the thrust of Marxism and all of its children, right? Is to, as quickly as possible, bring about true justice in originally an economic sense, but really, I think, more fully in a social sense in the here and now, right? And so, because there's no question, because there's no hereafter available to us, there can be no patience in bringing that
That's
about.
It. This is it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And like, if anybody's going to do it, it's going to be human beings. It's
right.
going to be it's not going to be anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
One show that I really enjoyed watching that was on for the last few years, no longer on now, but, The Americans, have you watched any of that?
No, I didn't see that.
So it's a show about this husband and wife who are, secretly Soviet spies living in the U.S. in the early 80s. And they live in the D.C. area and they're like travel agents by day, but really they're actually Soviet spies, you know?
Yeah.
And it's really interesting because the wife, especially on the show, who's played by, what's the actress? Carrie Russell, who's Felicity, right? So she goes from being Felicity to secret Soviet spy. But she, her character on the show is like, I mean, she's a true believer, right? She's like, she believes in the mission and she is willing to do anything to bring that about. Mm-hmm. Right. Like the husband is a little more like, why are we doing this? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just like, America is such a nice place. Like, wouldn't it be nice if we could just kind of like have a happy family life and get out of this? And
yeah.
And she's like, no, we entered this life knowingly, and all the difficulties and all the horrible things we have to do are all for the cause, right? For the cause of justice, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, there's just this inherent contradiction in that of like, you want to bring about justice by doing the most unjust things, right? You're like, okay with cracking any skulls you got to.
Yeah.
If it'll bring about true justice.
Yeah.
What you determine to be justice.
Yep.
Right.
It's a means to an end.
Exactly. And and to me that's the heart of Marxism.
That's the heart of the fall.
Yeah.
Humanity wants what God wants to give humanity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, life.
Yeah.
And he says you can't do it this way. You can't go grasp the tree and eat of the fruit and have it.
Right.
You know, why not? You know, we don't see why that sort of that rule or that way of defining the good and what's wrong or the bad. Mm-hmm. is right. And so we want it and we do it ourselves. And this is, you know, the theological interpretation of history, of Marxism, of ourselves, you know, and from the smallest family life to friendships to, you know, anything, you know, wherever we fall short is that what you know, we would call rebellion against mm-hmm. God.
Well, and I think about the whole idea of like the true believer, and what I don't want to do, I was thinking about that for a second. It's like, I don't want to say that like being a true believer is a bad thing, but it's about the true believer, A, and what's are you actually believing in the truth, the fullness of the truth, and then, because that's a question you always have to ask yourself, and then second is how do you accomplish that, mm-hmm. right? And how do you actually, like, what's the best means of bringing about true justice, right?
Mm-hmm. The ring of power.
Right, and that's where we get back to this whole idea of the monk or just anybody who takes radical vows, evangelical vows, in order to, giving up, like, just going into this very, what most people would see as this very abnormal life for the sake of the world. And that's where I think of, my friend who's the Franciscan Friar of the Renewal, who I'm sure will come up a lot on this, on this podcast.
We got to interview him, man.
We will eventually.
Get him on the show.
I'll talk him into it. But just hit what he's done and what his order does and all these orders do. You know, they're not monastics, but they are, I think the right term is a mendicant order, mm-hmm. where they, they're always begging, for everything they need. They take in a vow of poverty, in addition to other vows, but they exist to serve like the poor, right? They exist to serve the poor, and that is how that's how the Christian, like the true believer Christian, can enter this radical way of life in order to bring about true justice, right? And it's like one step at a time, but it also involves this reflection on one's own self, right? That in all of this, you're tilling the ground of your own soul, right? Mm-hmm. It's not just that you're laboring to beat all the other bad guys outside of you, but in all of that, like, that's part of it, and in what way are you doing that? But like, and it's nonviolence, but also within yourself, right? You're putting to death the flesh, right? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. you're putting to death the things within yourself that separate you from truly giving your life for the sake of others.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know that remarkable passage in St. Paul where he talks about we don't war with flesh and blood.
Yeah.
As Christians, mm-hmm. we're not taking up swords.
Right.
We're not, there's no battle cry like that. And our fight's not there. It's actually at the root of the problem, mm-hmm. which is at the spiritual level. You know, the principalities and forces of darkness, he says, something like that. And that's inside of us.
Right.
And that that's why prayer is so powerful. That's why the prayer of these Carthusians, for example, or Cistercians, mm-hmm. is so powerful, because they're fighting the fight where it should be fought.
Right.
You know, and they're fighting with the weapons that can win.
Yeah. One of my favorite things since becoming Catholic has been the Liturgy of the Hours, because I never considered myself to have like a very good prayer life before I was Catholic. But in the last several years, I've really taken to praying the Liturgy of the Hours, almost every day. And like I try to do them all. And, there's some days you do it and you don't really feel like you get a lot out of it, but I do it cause I'm like, well, this is my little, this is my contribution to the battle. Right.
Yeah.
This is my sharing in the struggle with all of my brothers and sisters who are who are out there,
yeah.
right? This is a way of showing union with the rest of the church on a daily basis, and this is a way of kind of executing with them together our mission, right? Our sacred mission.
Yeah, exactly. The thing is, Christian, if hopefully you're aware of it, is that you're in the battle,
mm-hmm.
whether you know it or not.
Right.
And that the way to fight and to win is to tap into to Jesus, and fight with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he gives us.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the fundamental ways, sort of the basic way that it, undergirds all other ways of, whether it's reconciling with an enemy or, giving to something of yours to someone who in need, those ways of bringing about the kingdom of God was where those things happen.
And right.
The sort of the baseline of all that. And you see this in Jesus's story in the Gospels. He's always going off by himself in the night and praying communion with the Father. And then during the day, he's, out doing his thing, teaching mm-hmm. and healing and kicking out the demons and, you don't belong here. This is my kingdom.
Right.
And, you know, whether we know it or not, we're involved in that battle. And
yeah.
That the way to the baseline is prayer.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And it's, you know, what's interesting about that is it makes me think of, you've got prayer and all of that, but then there's also, you know, the threefold thing during, of penance, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, mm-hmm. right? And, so fasting, you'll see him talk about, these can only come out by prayer and fasting, mm-hmm. right? But you'll also see, and this is something that I've really become attuned to as Catholics, is the role of almsgiving in doing battle, mm-hmm. right? With the spiritual forces of darkness, yeah. right? Like there's passages in scripture that say like, you know, to paraphrase, essentially like almsgiving, like is a way of atoning for sins.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
Which for me as a Protestant, I would have been like, oh, that's heresy. And then it's, but it's like, it's true. Like when you really think about it, like it's a way of giving of yourself in a material way to others, but it's always a spiritual act, right? For the Christian, everything
there's no contradiction is a spiritual between spirit act. And matter, ultimately,
right? Yeah. And
no dualism, you know?
Yeah, exactly. So, well, let's see if we can knock out the rest of these here in the last few minutes. So,
okay.
So Marx's fundamental error in 21, he showed precisely how to overthrow the existing order, but he did not say how matters should proceed thereafter. He was like, "We'll get to the New Jerusalem on a worldly level." What happens after that? Well, it'll just all work itself out. And mm-hmm. of course, that didn't really happen. You know, you can just look at the Soviet Union and anything in any other country that had a Marxist revolution in the 20th century, and you can see that this thing didn't work so well. Of course, they always want to point to outside forces and be like, well, they were messing us up, you know, but, you know, you can see within their own countries that it was a pretty much complete disaster for most people. Marx not
except
only
the few in power, just like exactly. any other
you just replace one powerful group with another powerful yeah. group. So Marx not only admitted to work out how this new world would be organized, which should of course have been unnecessary, his silence on this matter follows logically from his chosen approach. His error lay deeper. He forgot that man always remains man. He forgot man and he forgot man's freedom. Mm-hmm. His real error is materialism. Man, in fact, is not merely the product of economic conditions, and it is not possible to redeem him purely from the outside by creating a favorable economic environment. It's not to say economics don't matter. It's not to say that economic justice doesn't matter. It's just it's not the root of the problem. You can try all you might to fix that problem, but you're going to have other problems too. Mm-hmm. And so all of your effort put to fixing that problem, it's like casting out one demon and seven other demons come in,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the best you can hope for.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
if that's your main focus.
Mm-hmm. If you have a plumbing problem, a really, really bad plumbing problem, and you're trying to fix it by, you know, fixing one local like dripping sink.
Right.
Whereas the problem is like there's a leak.
Right.
It's just, you know, flowing out water, you know, at the bottom of the house and it's, you know, ruining the house.
Yeah.
The foundation's getting destroyed. The wood's rotting and you're trying to fix it by, you know, fixing a leaky I'm just going to fix the problem. Mm-hmm. That's sort of an analogy.
Yeah, no, that's solid. I mean, you know, in all of this, the root problem is much deeper than an economic one. Mm-hmm. So jumping ahead, 22, if technical progress is not matched by corresponding progress, and this gets back to the whole thing that began with talking about Bacon and the role of science and reason and bringing about like true human progress and progress towards our happy place, our happy destination, mm-hmm. That if technical progress is not accompanied by ethical progress, right, then it can become a complete disaster.
Mm-hmm.
And the 20th century bears stark witness. I mean, even beginning in with the Industrial Revolution, we see that, right? Yeah. Like it's great. Oh, we can build, you know, we can do all these things that help us accomplish all these things. But it also turned out that it was a really bad thing for a whole lot of people who had to work in these factories because there was no sense of like, I need to do justice towards these people,
mm-hmm.
right? I need to take care of like these people are my family,
yeah.
right? Or my right. brothers and sisters, right? Right? It was more like these are cogs in my machine,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is just so fascinating that, you know, scientific advancement, if it's detached from faith, which sort of orders us ethically in the most appropriate way we believe,
mm-hmm.
Once you detach it from that, you can't discern what this the fundamental decisions you have to make in the use of this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Like so you got the you know nuclear fusion or fission or whatever to create energy, you know, to move those submarines or whatever, to power a town or whatever. You can do that with it. You can also destroy, you know, whole large cities with the same technology.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's amazing. That's freaky.
Yeah. Well,
you can do good. So good.
Yeah.
But it's also, there's a shadow side of technology that's also so terrible.
Yeah. Well, and as a, you know, as someone who was in submarines and I mean, we powered, you know, this big ship, you know, you can go out and not refuel for years.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's incredible power, but yeah, that same power can be put to incredible destructive purposes. Yeah. Right. And
it's ambivalence to what we can do with,
yeah,
with our powers that God has given us.
I mean, literally, like that, you know, if like all the nuclear weapons in the world that exist right now, I mean, could completely end human civilization many times over, mm-hmm, right? If employed.
Yeah.
And like, it's crazy to think that we are at that point in the development of humanity that we're capable of doing that. I mean, mm-hmm, that presses you to say like, yeah, there's got to be ethical dimensions to the advancement of technology.
Mm-hmm.
Because if not, then we're screwed.
Yeah.
You know?
Right. Yeah. So God has given, like, God made us in his image. And part of that being in the image of God is fundamentally to rule the world as in a godlike, in the way that God desires.
Right.
But he, in that capacity, he's given us the capacity to create atom bombs. That is a God-given capacity to create, to split the atom.
So right.
To all the scientific progress is a fundamental part of our capacity as human beings to be lords over creation,
mm-hmm,
and to make it fruitful or destructive. And the same capacity can do either.
Right.
And we're sort of like, you know, you see what we see again and again and again and again. What we see, some good.
Mm-hmm.
We see some really remarkable good.
Right.
You know, what we can do, like, you know, in millions of different ways for the good of the world. And you know, but the same thing is as destructive as that.
Right.
So when we take it into our own hands in the very beginning, that creates exile from the garden. It creates strife among the two brothers, you know, the sons of Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm. It
creates a human community, complete strife with itself, creates destruction. That's sort of the biblical story again and again and again.
Yeah. Yeah, most definitely. And so, just to finish off this whole section about the, you know, the twisting of faith, of Christian faith, hope into something that's not itself anymore, in the modern age, he says, "There is no doubt, therefore, that a kingdom of God accomplished without God, a kingdom therefore of man alone, inevitably ends up as the perverse end of all things, as described by Kant. We have seen it, and we see it over and over again. Yet neither is there any doubt that God truly enters into human affairs only when, rather than being present merely in our thinking, he himself comes towards us and speaks to us. Reason, therefore, needs faith if it is to be completely itself. Reason and faith need one another in order to fulfill their true nature and their mission." So this is, you know, we should be thankful that Benedict makes, you know, what he's trying to do is not say, hey, reason is all bad, we need faith. He's saying we need faith to come back, and because faith and reason without each other are, you know, it's broken.
Yeah.
Right. The truth is broken if we don't have both.
Totally.
Of those.
Yeah.
So,
and the history of Western civilization shows that again and again and again.
Mm-hmm.
20th century, the bloodiest, most terrible century there has been, blood wise, you know, human self destruction.
Yeah.
At war, you know, and through war, you know, this sort of without a unifying faith among peoples,
mm-hmm,
that's where we're headed.
Yeah. All right. So, hey, good job. We made it through 23. So,
nice.
Yeah, we're making some progress now. We're moving along.
Cool.
Good. Progress.
Progress.
Bloody progress.
Yeah, man, at all costs.
Yes.
Yeah.
Progress at all costs. You need to hit the table a couple of times. Progress at all costs.
We know the way, we can do it.
That's right. Doesn't matter how badly we have to butcher the thought of Bacon and Kant and Marx, we're gonna get there.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes.
Yep.
All right. I've just hurt Chris's soul. All right. All right. Well, that's all for this week's episode of the Red Lamp District. We'll be continuing with Saved in Hope next time. And I think we've got about two more episodes probably on it. So we're going to try to keep it going. I mean, you know, I wish we had all day, but I do want to make, you know, reasonable progress, you know, through these things. All right. So visit us at redlampdistrict.com. Send us a note. We will be on Facebook soon. I keep on saying that, but we will be. And then you can email us at redlamppodcast@gmail.com.
We need to get some merch.
Some
RLD.
Merch.
RLD merch.
Maybe at some point. Yeah. I'll put you on that one.
Talking about progress here.
I'll put you on that one. You're the merch guy.
Okay. RLD.
There you go. RLD. Red Lamp District signing off. Thanks for listening, everybody.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.